Mr. A.T., I'm glad you've chosen to join us today. And my commitment is to preach sermons that are based on God's Word and sermons that are very practical. I believe the Bible is the most relevant book in the world. So open up your Bible now, and I pray God will speak to you in today's message.
Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 3. Have you ever walked up and two people were talking and you only caught a part of the conversation? And you thought you understood what they were talking about until they caught you up on the entire conversation and you realized you had misunderstood it totally. You ever had that happen? Well, we're looking at the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, the last few weeks, we've only been looking at part of the conversation. We've not looked at the entire conversation in one time. And so, it's possible that you have misunderstood, actually, all that Jesus is saying. And so, today, we're going to go back and look at the entire conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, seeking to get a complete understanding of what has been said. Now, this conversation can easily be divided into two parts. The first part goes from verses 1 through verse 10. This first part stresses you must be born again. Look at how many times born again is mentioned in this first section. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 5. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And again in verse 6. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then again in verse 7. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." And then in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now Jesus is stressing to this Pharisee, Nicodemus, this man who had grown up thinking he could earn heaven if he was just good enough, thinking from a long line of tradition, over 400 years of teaching, that if man did the right things, if he obeyed the right laws of God, followed all the ceremonies, he could earn acceptance with God. He could be declared right with God. And so Jesus starts off with this Pharisee saying, "No, Nicodemus, you cannot do anything to be saved. You must be born again. You must be reborn from above." Remember, the word again can be translated above. He says, "Nicodemus, before you can enter the kingdom of God, God's got to do something. He's got to cause you to be born again. And this is something that God does. You cannot contribute to it any more than you could contribute to your earthly birth. This is a sovereign work of God, and He decides whom He will bring the new birth to." So here Jesus is stressing God's sovereignty in the whole process of salvation. But then Jesus makes a dramatic shift beginning in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Jesus now is going to stress whoever believes shall have eternal life. No longer is he stressing being born again, a sovereign work of God, but now he's going to stress believe, something you must do. He's talking about the responsibility of man to believe. Look how many times believe is used. 7 times. Look in verse 12. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then again in verse 15. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then again in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In this part of the conversation, Jesus is stressing man's faith, man's responsibility to believe. Notice the two, whoever. Whoever. That's opened up to every person in the world. Whoever believes. So Jesus takes this conversation with Nicodemus from, you can do nothing to save yourself, you must be born from above, to whoever believes will have eternal life. Now, does that make you kind of shake your head a little bit and say, what's going on here? You see, this conversation that the great evangelist Jesus is having with Nicodemus brings us face to face with two parallel truths in Scripture. The sovereignty of God, that salvation is a sovereign work of God alone, and the responsibility of man, that we are responsible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If we persist in our unbelief, we will spend eternity in hell. All right, now wake up. If you've been dozing, it's time to wake up. Now, stay with me. Get those minds in gear. You'll be glad you did when we're finished. All right. So, preacher, what you're saying to me is, I can only believe if God gives me the faith to believe. Yet, at the same time, I'm responsible to believe. And if God does not give me the faith to believe, and I do not believe, he is just in sending me to hell? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Don't worry if you don't understand it, because nobody can. You see, we're dealing with two parallel truths in Scripture. That means they never come together in our mind. Okay? Now, a complementary truth, we can get our mind around that. I'll give you two complementary truths. Parents are to love and discipline their children. Children are to honor and obey their parents. Now, you can put those two together beautifully, can't you? And they just fit. They're complementary truths. But when you come to God is sovereign in salvation, and he chooses those whom he will save, and at the same time, every person is responsible for believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they refuse to believe, they spend eternity in hell. We can't see how those can fit together. We tend to think, well, now, wait a minute. How can God be just? Well, God doesn't send a person to hell because they don't believe. He sends a person to hell because they've sinned against him. See the difference? You're already bound for hell when you get in this world. You're bound for hell because you're born in rebellion against God. So he doesn't have to send you anywhere. You're headed that way on your own. Somebody has said, the real question is, why does God save anybody? Not why does anybody go to hell, because we're all bound for hell. We all deserve hell, every one of us. But why does he save any of us? Oh, in Romans 9, Paul addresses this whole question. Okay, God is sovereign, and he chooses those whom he will save, and only those that he gives the faith to believe will believe. Yet those who do not believe because he's not given them the faith are bound for an eternity in hell. How can that be right? How can that be just? Paul talks about it. Now look, follow along. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans 9 so you can see it in your own scriptures. But I will have it for you on the screen. And Paul is dealing with this whole idea of Israel and some of them being saved and some of them not being saved, and who are the true descendants of Abraham. And so we pick up in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, he's talking about Jacob and Esau, and had not done anything good or bad, So Paul is stressing now, when God chose one of those twins over the other, they hadn't done anything. So he's not choosing them according to anything they have done because they hadn't been born yet, right? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of anything we do does God save us, but simply because he calls to save some. It was said to her, "The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Right now, they had not even been born. They had not done anything, good or bad, and yet God looks at Jacob and says, "I love him." He looks at Esau and says, "I hate him." Paul goes on to say, "What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be." No, he's not unjust. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, or it doesn't depend on anything we do, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. In other words, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so Pharaoh would resist and God could do all the miracles and the 10 plagues and be glorified. God was given a judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Each one of those plagues aimed at a god of Egypt, showing the God of Israel was more powerful than the God of Egypt. God worked that way. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, since God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can God find fault with Pharaoh? Because who can resist God? Now look closely at what Paul says. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You know what Paul is basically saying? Shut up. That's none of your business. That's above your pay grade. You're in God's business now. Who are you to question God? He says, if the thing molded, will it say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul says, it's none of your business. It's beyond you. It's God's way. So God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are parallel truths that the Bible clearly teaches. In our finite, puny minds, we can never understand how these two truths come together. We cannot harmonize these two truths in our puny minds. And the Bible never seeks to explain them or harmonize them for us. Now, do you find that strange? The Bible never says, okay, now let me explain to you how the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man fits together in the mind of God. No, never. It just presents both truths and leaves them for us to accept them and believe them and to realize we can never totally understand them. Now, I want to show you a couple of passages in Scripture where the truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility just go hand in hand. I mean, they just go from one to the other without even pausing, not even trying to explain it, not trying to harmonize it, just saying, this is the way it is, just believe it. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to be content to live with the tension, okay? Live with the tension of these two truths. You will never be able to understand them in a way that removes the tension. If you think you have, you misunderstood them. Theologians through all of history have never been able to recognize and understand these truths in a way that relieves the tension that's there. So just learn to live with the tension. That's all. Just say, you know, I don't understand how they fit together, but God does. And, you know, I don't have to understand it. I just know the Bible teaches both, and I will believe both. right, look over in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11. Now, to help you out, I have put in blue the part of the passage that deals with man's responsibility. I have put in red the part of the passage that deals with God's sovereignty. So you can see how they just go back and forth without even any explanation at all. Now, Jesus has performed miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but they have not repented. And this is where we pick up the conversation. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Because they did not repent, they had a responsibility to repent at the miracles and teaching of Jesus. Woe to you, Chorazin. And that woe is a term of judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So here Jesus has denounced them for their unbelief, their responsibility to repent and believe. Then right on that he says, at the same time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. Now, wait a minute. Jesus denounces them because they will not believe and won't repent, and yet then he turns around and says, God, I praise you that you didn't show them these things. They couldn't see it because you had hidden it from them. What? They both go together? Just accept it. Verse 26. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You cannot know the Father unless Jesus chooses to reveal him to you. And then in the very next sentence he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Nobody can know the Father unless the Son reveals him. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. Anybody, everybody, come. See, right together. Make no attempt to harmonize, explain. They're just there, and we believe them. John chapter 6, a passage we'll look at more detail in a few weeks. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. All right, we're responsible to believe and to come to Jesus. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. They didn't believe. Verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. God's sovereignty. If God has given you to Jesus, you're going to come to Jesus. Same sentence. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Wait a minute. All the Father's given to me, Jesus said, will come to me. And anybody who comes to me, anybody, I won't cast them out. Same sentence, he puts these two truths together without seeking to explain or harmonize it at all. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is that, Jesus? What is his will? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's his sovereignty. Whatever and everyone that the Father's given me, I'm going to raise them up. I'm not going to lose any of them. For this is the will of my Father. Wait a minute. We got the will of the Father coming again? Yes, this is the will of my Father. What is that, Jesus? That everyone who beholds the Son and believes will have eternal life. And then he goes back to God's sovereignty. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you see that? The will of the Father, that all that have he's given to Jesus, he won't lose any of them. The will of the Father is everyone who beholds the Son and believes will have eternal life. Now you got them right there. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Again, in verse 43. Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. God's sovereignty. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you need to hear and you need to learn. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, you remember when he says that? He said, look, pay close attention. I say to you, he who, what? Believes shall have eternal life. There they are. Parallel truths, side by side, back and forth, without any effort to explain or harmonize, just saying, accept it and believe it. All right? Now, with that in mind, let's look at the rest of the conversation. Man's responsibility to believe. Whoever believes will have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. Probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world. The world means those outside of Israel. You remember, this book was written to Gentiles. And he's stressing God's love went beyond the nation of Israel. It went to the entire world, the inhabited earth. For God so loved the world that he gave. God took the initiative. He moved out first. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, he gave. And he gave his only unique son, his only begotten son. The greatest gift we could ever give is one of our children. And we acknowledge that. We understand that. We know that. You would give your life easily before you'd give the life of your child. This is the absolute greatest expression of a parent's love that they would be willing to give the life of their child for somebody else. Now, you've heard me say, I'm not willing to do that. I'll be honest with you. I'm not willing to give the life of one of my children for you. I'm sorry, but that's just the truth. Now, get upset and offended if you want, but I think you wouldn't give your life, child's life for me either. But God did. He gave his only unique begotten son that whoever is that? Whoever is everybody, anyone, any man, any woman, any boy, any girl who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. You say, we don't have to get hung up. Am I chosen? Am I one of the elect? That's God's business. Your business is you got to believe. And if you will believe, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Someone has said, when you reach heaven and there's a big sign over the door that says, whoever believes shall have eternal life. And then you walk in, you turn around, and it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Now let's look at this, believes in him. What does it mean? Whoever believes in him. That's important we understand that. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to believe in Jesus. First, it's not simply knowing some facts. It's not just intellectual assent. Do you believe George Washington was the first president of the United States? Yes, you probably do. And you can believe Jesus is God's son. You can believe he died on the cross. You can even believe he came alive from the dead. But that doesn't mean that you have a saving faith. No, it's more than just believing facts. John says in the purpose of his gospel, but these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you might have life in his name. It means to trust, to rely on. Now, you don't rely on George Washington. You don't trust in George Washington, even though you believe he was first president, right? But to believe in Jesus means you place your trust in Him. That you rely on Him as God's Messiah, God's anointed one, as the Savior that God sent. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to save His people from the condemnation of their sins and the wrath of God. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through Him. He came to save, not to judge. Now when He comes back a second time, He'll come as judge. But He came as Savior the first time. And you acknowledge and believe that indeed He is the Savior. And there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. You believe He is the only way to be saved. That there is no other path. Not Muhammad, not Buddha. There is no other path. Now, that flies right in the face of political correctness. But folks, that is biblical truth. There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way. Not a way. The way. The truth. And the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. You believe that. You trust that He accomplished everything necessary for you to be saved from God's wrath. You believe He lived that perfect life you could not live. That He took your place on the cross. He was punished for your sins. He experienced the wrath of Holy God over your sins upon Himself on that cross. He experienced hell for you on that cross. You believe that. You trust that. Therefore, you forsake all trust in yourself and that you can do anything to save yourself. And you rely completely and totally on what He has accomplished. Again, that's what separates Christianity from all other religions of the world. All other religions are man trying to achieve. Trying to achieve something. Trying to achieve God's acceptance. Christianity is divine accomplishment. What He has accomplished. And you believe He's accomplished everything. And you depend on Him alone, by faith alone, to give you eternal life. And you believe He is the Son of God. He is Holy God. You are willing to turn away from anything in your life that's not pleasing to Him. That's repentance. You're willing to turn away from your sin and turn toward Him. And because He is the God of the universe, you surrender to His lordship in your life. You surrender your will to His will. You're in rebellion against God, and when you come to Him as your Savior, you receive Him as your Lord. There's no taking Jesus Savior today and Lord another day. That's not saving faith. If He is truly the Son of God, if He is truly the Savior, your Savior, then you surrender your will to His will. It's the whole package. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You surrender your will to His will. God, I have tried to run my life and I have blown it. I've messed it up. I want to surrender all I am to all that You are. Giving all of myself to You. I don't understand what it all means, but that's okay. I don't have to. You know what it means to surrender all to Him? It means to sign a blank contract. And it means to sign a contract before you read it. I took out a home equity loan several years ago, and I was doing the paperwork, and Terry happened to be there with me, and so the lady just pushed the contract, you know, loan papers across the table and said, just sign them. They're just typical loan papers. I didn't feel right about that. I don't know this lady. I mean, I don't know. She might do something strange to me, so I took time and started reading those documents. She was not exactly happy about that. She was on a time schedule. My only lovely wife was not especially happy about that, thinking, oh, no, what's he doing? I wasn't going to sign that without reading it. I wasn't willing to surrender to that lady. But when you surrender to Jesus, you don't read the contract. You just sign it. You say, I don't know what all includes, Jesus, but I trust you. And I'm surrendering to you. Whatever brings, whatever comes, that's all right. I trust you. I surrender without reading the contract. Now, what are the consequences of believing in Jesus? We have four right before us. First, we have eternal life. We have heaven life. You remember we talked about that last week. Heaven life. Eternal life literally is life of the age to come. The age to come is heaven. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have said, you have the life, heaven life in you now. You can enjoy as much of heaven right now as you want to. That's right. You can enjoy it and you're living in heaven life right now. Secondly, you'll not perish. You will not be cast into the lake of fire. You will not spend eternity in suffering and the agony of the fires of hell. You've been delivered from that. Number three, you will not be judged. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. Why? Because Jesus has already been judged for us. He took our place in judgment. He received the judgment that we deserve. That means you will not face your sins in eternity. Jesus has already been judged for your sins. Hallelujah. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, we live in obedience to God's word. Verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You remember last week we saw when God talks about bringing the new birth in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will give you my spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes and follow my commandments. That's why when you have eternal life, you have the Spirit of God in you and he will cause you to live in obedience to the Word of God. So you get a life of obedience to God. Now, what are the consequences of unbelief? First, you're judged already. Look in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has already rendered his judgment on your life, and you are guilty of sinning against him. You have rejected his love and you are now experiencing his holy anger. The last verse of this chapter says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But look at these words. But the wrath of God will abide on him. No. Abides on him. That's present right now. If you are not a Christian, God's wrath abides on you right this moment. Number two. You have rejected Jesus, the light, and loved instead the darkness. Verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. The consequence of unbelief is you relish your sinful life, your rebellion against God. You love your drunkenness. You love your drugs. You love your sexual immorality. You love your selfishness. You love your pride. You have rejected Jesus because you love your sin more than you love anything else. Number three. You do not want your sins to be exposed, so you run from the light. Verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. You're not willing to repent. You're not willing to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, the light. You even hate Jesus so much you run from him. His holiness makes you feel guilty and exposes your sinfulness. You even hate being around Christians who are living righteously because they make you feel guilty. So you call them goody-two-shoes, self-righteous, and all this stuff because they make you feel guilty, because you can't stand the light, because it exposes your sinfulness. Let me tell you, people are in ignorance because of their unbelief. They aren't in unbelief because of their ignorance. What do you mean by that? Well, Romans 1, Paul says, you know, they knew the truth, but what did they do? They suppressed it. They rejected it and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Because people are in unbelief, they live in ignorance. If they would come in faith, He would enlighten and show them the truth. That's what Romans 1 is all about. God's given enough evidence in nature for people to know there's a God, but they suppress that. They will not respond to that. And therefore, they go around in ignorance. And then number four, consequence of unbelief, you will perish in hell. Jesus said, whoever believes shall not perish. Well, if you don't believe, you will perish in the fires in eternity of hell. Hell is a place of continual suffering, endless torment. The Bible says, in the smoke of their torment, rose before God day after day. There's no vacations in hell. There's no time off. 24/7, 365 days, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium. Suffering, agony, pain. A place of utter loneliness. It's called outer darkness. You'll be totally alone. All by yourself. This television show has been on, you might have seen it, called Alone. It's about these guys that go out in Alaska by themselves. And they have to survive by themselves. No camera crew, just by themselves. And one of the worst things they fight is loneliness. Solitary confinement is considered one of the worst tortures a person can experience. But let me tell you, you're not going to have any company in hell. People say, oh, I may go to hell, but I'm going to have a lot of company. No, you're going to be all alone. Utter darkness. Suffering, all. Misery loves company. You won't have any company. All alone. And worst of all, away from the presence of God. Jesus says the choice is yours. Will you choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Or will you choose not to believe and spend eternity in hell? The choice, Jesus says, the choice is yours. What will you decide? Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.